Hey, are we live yet? Are we live yet? Testing. 1, 2, 3. Welcome to Gnostic Media Research and Publishing's online podcast with your host, Jan Irvin. Here we investigate the religious, the mysterious, the entheogenic, the shamanic, and the Gnostic with the small g. If you haven't heard it someplace else, you'll likely hear it here. So sit back and relax. Take a trip through time and a journey through your mind as we investigate the ancient mysteries.
Welcome to Gnostic Media Research and Publishing's podcast number 11. I'm your host, Jan Irvin. This episode focuses on the Gnostics. Who were the Gnostics and what did they believe? I'll be interviewing John Lamb Lash, the author of Not in His Image, Gnostic Visions, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. There was a moment of bad signal during the interview due to the internet connection going to his home in a rural area of Spain, so please excuse that. It only lasts for about 30 seconds. I should also mention Happy Solstice, Merry Christmas, Happy Holy Days, New Year, or whatever name your religion, language, or belief system gives you to call this renewing of the year. And I had hoped to release a video that I did on December 20th from the Living Temple bookstore of the lecture that I gave there on the origins of Christmas, but unfortunately I've had some trouble with the audio and video synchronizing and I was not able to get that out in time. I had hoped to have it out before Christmas, but it looks like it will be out before Christmas of 2009. And today is December 29th. Happy birthday to my grandmother, who is 90 today. Also, happy birthday to my aunt, who turned 100 earlier this week. And I'm also considering having her on the show to discuss life at 100. I consider her sort of a doctor of life, since she's been around so long and seen so much. And she's also working on her 25th book right now. And she's seen the world and traveled a lot. She was born as a missionary's daughter in rural China, and she speaks fluent Chinese. However, there's a catch to having her on the show. She was a recent victim of age discrimination, and she's very reluctant to come on the show and discuss her age and life at 100. So I'm trying to figure out a way to convince her to do so. I was thinking maybe encouraging emails from the audience might facilitate that, which if you are interested in such a show, please send me any encouraging emails to contact@gnosticmedia.com. Donations this week, thanks to Yarov Bartolome, who is in Poland, by the way, and Christopher for their kind and generous donations. I really appreciate it. All of you are what keep the show going, and I don't ask for a lot, but whatever you can donate, I really appreciate. The show is now in its 11th week and still growing, and I hope it continues to do so. And I'm going to keep asking for camera equipment if anybody can help with that. I'd still like to get going on this documentary project. If you'd like more information on that, feel free to contact me directly once again at contact@gnosticmedia.com. And I hate to come on and bother people each week for donations and equipment, but this show is free of charge and listener-sponsored. It's not corporate media, so it is what you decide you want to listen to. And there are a lot of costs involved in doing the show, so I appreciate whatever you can help with. My new book, The Holy Mushroom, Evidence of Mushrooms in Judeo-Christianity, I have about 12 copies left of the numbered and signed, so If that was something that you were wanting to get, now is probably your last chance. After the first numbered and signed 100 are gone, I will have autographed copies available, but they will not be numbered. I hope this book will become a collector, as so many books on entheogens do. For those of you who cannot afford the full cover price for the book is available on Amazon.com for about a $9 discount. And I don't set the price for the books. The book's prices are set by the printer. So because the book has a lot of color images, it was much more expensive. So I understand if it's pricey, but you can get a discount for that on Amazon. And also, if you go to Amazon to buy any other books, if you go there from the link on GnosticMedia.com, I get a small percentage for whatever books you buy, which also helps pay, and there is no difference in cost to you on those items. Once again, for microphone issues, this is the last episode of the really poor quality microphone, so I'm glad to be past this. The microphone issue is on my side, so again, I apologize for that. With David's donation of the microphone and recording equipment, which you are hearing right now, that will no longer be a problem. Thank you, David. I know you're listening out there. I really appreciate it. This is a huge improvement. Upcoming shows include January 5th, Dr. Stanislav Grof, the world's leading LSD researcher. He will also be discussing synchronicity and holotropic breathing techniques. This is an amazing show. It is 2.5 hours long. You do not want to miss that one. Dr. Roland Griffiths on January 12th, also an amazing interview regarding his research at Johns Hopkins University on psilocybin, and both religious experience and cancer studies. Upcoming interviews also include Chris Bennett, Stephen Booner, and Stephen Booner is going to be an interesting interview on the origins of beer and how that relates to shamanism as well as other psychoactive ingredients and sacraments in ancient history. Another exciting show. He's got a very small window to get a hold of him for the interview. So as soon as I and he can match up our times and get that done, we will get that interview underway. Also coming up, Professor Michael Winkelman from Arizona State University. Dr. Dennis McKenna, brother of Terrence McKenna, will be coming on sometime soon. Also Judith Ann Brown, daughter of Dead Sea Scrolls scholar and author of The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, John Marco Allegro. She will be discussing the re-release of his book, The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, as well as her own work in her book, John Marco Allegro, The Maverick of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Ernest Werner, author of the book Rod of Jesse, January 2008 is when that was published. And Ernest is a former Christian minister of 50 years, as well as a former member of the Cornell University chaplain staff, who has come out with a book that says Jesus never existed. And well, I guess if you write a book that Jesus never existed, you've got to leave the church. So Ernest is a former Christian minister of 50 years. He has a very interesting breakdown in his analysis of the Bible and the works, and I think that is a very valuable contribution to scholarship that I would like to have him on to present. And his research has also had an influence on my own work over the last year. I still haven't had time to get the interview with Dr. John Loftus, the former U.S. Justice Department prosecutor, on. As soon as I figure out a time to get that done, I will. And if you would like to contact me directly, you can contact me at contact@gnosticmedia.com. Feel free to check out the website at www.gnosticmedia.com. That's gnosticmedia.com. And you can also check out the links page there. Some of the other websites, like my website, hempforfuel.com. Also check out the She Who Remembers audio archives there. And without further ado, here's my interview with John Lamlash. Enjoy the show.
Today I have with me John Lash, who is a comparative mythologist, author, and teacher. Lash is one of the foremost exponents of the power of myth to direct and shape an individual's life, as well as history itself. Described as the true successor of Joseph Campbell, John is a teacher of world mythology, Tantra, Buddhism, Gnosticism, the pre-Christian mysteries, alchemy, astrology, and naked eye astronomy. He had traveled widely throughout the world and lived in Japan, the UK, Greece, Norway, France, Spain, and Belgium. He currently lives in Europe. John is the author of metahistory.org, and most his most recent book is Not in His Image, which the subtitle is Gnostic Vision, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. John, welcome aboard.
Well, thank you. Good to be here, and thanks for this opportunity.
You're welcome. So, who is John Lamlash? What can you tell me about yourself?
Well, a good place to start, I suppose. John Lamlash is just a kid from coastal Maine who grew up walking in the woods, wandering along the ledges of the coast, and looking up at the sky, you know, on those days when the coastal fog cleared. And I'd say when John was about 10 or 11 in grade school, he came across a book on the, you know, the discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun, which was certainly a great archaeological event of the 20th century. And it was a children's book, but it had brilliant illustrations, colored illustrations of Egyptian deities in it. So it's probably in that book at the age of 10 that he saw the first images of Sekhmet, the lion-headed goddess, and so forth. And so I would say that when that book fell into his hands in a little red schoolhouse in Maine, his mythological career began. And then it just took its own course, because mythology is such a powerful force. And when you choose that medium, it kind of steers you as it does through life. So there is the kid at 10 years old discovering this book, and then some 40 years later, John Lamlash discovers the fifth axis in the Dendera zodiac. So I would describe his life as that kind of trajectory in myth and in discovery.
Okay, and
you're wondering about the name.
Tell me about the name itself. Is there anything to it?
Okay. My father was Irish, and his name was John Lamb. But I have the Parsifal signature. I'm the son of a widow. That means that my father died before I was born. And so my mother, in coping with this situation, later met another man and remarried. And they made a decision, without informing me, by the way, that they would keep my father's name, Lamb, but they would add on the name of my stepfather as if it were my born name. And they actually went back to New York and changed my birth certificate. So I became John Lamlash. And it's kind of a striking contrast, I guess. People do pick up on that. You know, Jan, Not in His Image is the first book I've ever published that where I use my full name. And I thought it was appropriate because I wanted to send out a message. You know, this guy is perfectly harmless. He's as gentle as a lamb. But no one is going to escape his lash. So you figure it.
That's funny. Gentle as a lamb, you know, that's funny. Anyway, so what is your background? What did you study? Where did you go to school? Did you go to school?
I have no background. I went to school in a little red schoolhouse in Friendship, Maine. I dropped out of college after 6 months. I'm self-educated. I'm like you and all these other mavericks and paradigm busters, you know, coming out totally out of left field. I don't have... It's been said that I'm the successor to Joseph Campbell. It's an extremely flattering statement. I don't have a PhD. I don't teach at New York University or whatever. My goal and my role is to teach the public, or a selected, self-selected portion of the public who can stand to hear what I have to say. So I just created myself as a teacher and taught myself, for good or worse, the things that I know.
To start out, who or what were the pagans, and what did they consist of?
Well, the best way that I would answer that question is to just, again, describe myself living in Maine at the age of 10, and my upbringing in that beautiful coastal paradise. And I had the opportunity to live in nature and have direct interaction with the sea, the tides, the wind, the moon, the pine trees, the seasons, and that's what a pagan does. Pagan simply means, it's a Latin term, that simply means rural dweller. So I was a dweller in rural Maine, and you could say that I was lucky enough to find myself in a pagan environment when I was a child. Now, when you turn that word to the subject of Europe and European history, just broaden the definition a little bit. All the people who lived in Europe in pre-Christian times and down into Christian times, who did not live in the great metropolitan areas, such as Athens or Alexandria or Damascus or London, were country dwellers, and they were pagans. So that's the generic definition. Then if you want to go one step further and expand it to pagan religion, it's a very simple extrapolation. Those people who lived in the presence of nature and were bioregionalists, as I suggest in my book, did not have a passive relationship to nature. They were interactive with it, and they thought that nature, trees, rocks, sky, clouds, rivers, were just as alive as they were. And so paganism is animism, if you want to put that term on it. And in the animated life of nature, in the animated presence, the pagans of Europe, just like the American Indians and the indigenous people, the Native Americans, saw spiritual beings and sublime deities in the natural world. And primarily the main figure that they saw many figures, but primarily they encountered the great goddess. And so the pagan religion was a religion of nature worship and of goddess worship.
And could you tell the listeners who is Hypatia? And what were the Dark Ages about, and when did the Dark Ages begin?
The story of Hypatia, a really dramatic story about the pagan urban intellectuals and the great teachers who founded these universities, founded, for instance, the Library of Alexandria. She was the daughter of Theon, who was one of board members, you could say, and a teacher of the great Library of Alexandria. Hypatia went around 350 AD, and she was murdered in a square in Alexandria in 415 AD. Many historians have taken this event to be the beginning of the so-called Dark Ages. It was a remarkable event, the murder of Hypatia. It's the first chapter of my book, and I describe it in vivid detail, and the detail is not invented. There were six or seven contemporary accounts of the murder of Hypatia. Three of them, I believe, were eyewitness accounts. So it's remarkable that we would have this record, which I draw upon. And why have historians considered this to be such a landmark event? Well, it happened at the time, 415 AD, when paganism had actually been outlawed by the Roman Church. The Roman Catholic Church under Constantine had outlawed pagan practices in an effort to establish a monopoly through the Christian religion, which was the state religion. So Hypatia was already living in an atmosphere of grave intolerance toward pagan animistic beliefs. She was living in an atmosphere of Christian Messiah doctrines that would completely refute or deny the great goddess and the living presence of the earth. And her entire heritage was under question. And so when Hypatia was murdered in 415, historians have judged this to be the moment that the Dark Ages began. And what they mean by that is that her death symbolizes the destruction of the high intellectual and spiritual culture of antiquity all over Europe, from Spain to the British Isles, to Greece, down into the Mediterranean, down into Egypt, across North Africa. There were great universities and centers of learning that had existed for 1,000 years. People were literate in the age, in the pre-Christian age, and they were literate because they had been taught to read and write by these sophisticated teachers and intellectuals like Hypatia. So when she was murdered, the whole tradition that she represents was destroyed, and Europe was plunged into an age of superstition, illiteracy, and religious fanaticism called the Dark Ages.
Did Europe have any indigenous tribes, and can you tell me who were the Celts?
Yes, Europe had many indigenous tribes, and if you want to form a picture of what it was like, first shift your eyes across the Atlantic and look at North America. Look at what we now call the United States in the pre-Columbian era, and look at it before the invasions of the first Europeans who moved into the continent and took it over. Look at it before the period of Cortez in the 1500s. What do you see if you look at the so-called United States? Well, you see a vast mosaic of tribes of indigenous people, great tribal linguistic groups like the Athabascans, or they have various names where they spoke a common language, but within that language group there were many tribes adapted to their particular regions, whether it be the Great Lakes, the deep woods of Maine, the Seminoles of Florida, the Apaches, the Lakota Sioux. And these, we now know, are Native Americans, and they were the indigenous peoples of that continent. Now shift your eyes back to Europe. It's the same picture. Before Christianity arose, and through its marriage with the Roman Empire, imposed a totalitarian state, the whole of Europe consisted of nothing but these tribes of indigenous peoples who were called the Iberians of Spain, the Italic peoples, the Latin peoples of the peninsula of Italy, the various Grecian tribes, which we know very well from Greek mythology, all the way up to the Druids and the Brythonic tribes of the British Isles. There were hundreds of them, and they are all recognized, and you can find the names of them. You can understand the languages they spoke. And as a sort of unifying network, you asked me about the Celts, as a sort of unifying network, if you could identify one culture that kind of unified or laid over all these regional indigenous peoples, that was the Celtic culture. Because the Celts had a very particular nature. They were not really a conquering race, or if they were, in a sense, they were conquering in a rather benevolent way. And they did not try to destroy the people that they conquered. And the Celts were themselves nomadic, and they were adventurers. And so Celtic culture, as I argue in my book, formed the unifying network of all these indigenous peoples of pre-Christian Europe.
So what happened to those tribes? Is that were they exterminated just like in the New World, or where did they go?
Yes, they were. And the one thing that you would like to read about, that you would read about, is the extermination of the Celts. Historians, and I quote them in my book, I think in the third chapter, I devote a whole chapter, the extermination of the Celts under the genocidal wars of Julius Caesar. And historians have said that there were 3 million, well, this is a contemporary historian of the Celts, said that there were 3 million people living in Gaul, which is modern France, this rich, richly developed aristocratic Celtic culture. And after the genocidal campaigns of Julius Caesar, which lasted only 10 years, a million of them had been murdered. That's one third of the entire population. The other third million of women and survivors had been sold into slavery or worse. And a million of them were left crippled and destitute in their towns and in their regions. And there's absolutely no question about it that the genocide of the Celts was the beginning of the genocide of the entire indigenous peoples of Europe. And one by one, they were mowed down by the Roman Empire acting in the cause of the great Savior message and the great Messiah message of Christianity. That's the picture. That's the real historical picture. I'm not making it up.
So, in reality, most Europeans' own history is very similar to that of the Native Americans. And just as they were wiped out by Christian missionaries and Inquisitions and etc., so were our own European ancestors.
Americans.
Yeah, so were the Native Europeans.
The Native Europeans, which is what I call them in my book, rightly, Jan, I call them the Native Europeans, were wiped out by the same genocidal campaign based on the same paternal, patriarchal, messianic religious ideology. You know,
fervor.
The savior ideology is a murderous, is a context for murderous murder and enslavement. And it was the savior ideology was applied in Europe to the, its own indigenous peoples. And then when they were all brought under the spell of that ideology, the Europeans spilled out from right here in Spain, not very far from where I'm talking. They spilled out from the mouth of the Guadalquivir River and they went to the Americas, and they did the same thing that was done to them.
Who were the Druids, and are the rumors true that the Druids committed human sacrifice and all of these things?
There is absolutely no evidence that I know of, archaeological, textual, or otherwise, no reliable evidence that shows that the Druids committed human sacrifice. It is also known, and I can't cite you the exact historians, but a number of reliable historians have come forth and said that that was a disinformation planted by the Catholic missionaries and the Roman Catholic missionaries, as they planted disinformation when they came to the Americas, and they planted disinformation about the practices of the American of the Native Americans. So there's no proof of that whatsoever. The Druids, which is meant tree seers, that is to say sages or shamans who revere trees and who get their knowledge from trees, especially from the oak tree, were simply one class of hundreds of highly specialized shamans that lived, male and female shamans, that lived all over Europe from Scotland all the way down into the Isles of Greece and into the Middle East. So a Druid is just a name for a shaman or a visionary teacher in the culture of the British Isles.
I'd also like to say that the oak trees are host to a couple of things. One is the Amanita pantherina mushroom, and the other is mistletoe, which are both psychoactive.
Both psychoactive, and both have extraordinary healing properties. Among the many plants that do have healing properties, those two are outstanding. And certainly, one of the things I point out in my book, as you know, is that all indigenous cultures in Europe, all of these tribal indigenous peoples, were aware of the sacred plant teachers and used them and incorporated them into the great schools of spiritual initiation that were known as the mystery schools.
Well, Abraham received his oracle under the oak, so was he a Druid?
That's right. No, Abraham was not a Druid, and I think that one of the most difficult problems of understanding our own history is to be rigorously clear on where spiritual revelations come from. I know there's been a lot of press lately about Moses or Abraham using psychoactive plants and so forth. I can't say they did, and I can't say they didn't. And I think that anyone who says that they can prove this is got a big job on their hands. But I'm not in that category.
I would think that before you could prove that either one of them took entheogenic substances, you would have to prove first that they existed.
Yes, that's a very good point. You'd have to prove that the people to take them existed in the first place. But, you know, it's really beyond... I've made my argument about the importance of entheogenic shamanism in my book, and really that whole debate is beyond my scope. The only thing that I would say is that I will tell you how I myself assess those reports, how I assess that speculation. I would say, would put it in the form of a question, you know. Are you going to have a message and an ideology that destroys nature and that elevates an off-planet father god, a wrathful off-planet father god, to the supreme authority in the world? Are you going to have that kind of religious revelation from taking the sacred plant medicines? Well, I suppose you could say it depends on who takes them, and if a demented person took them, they might produce that kind of revelation. But my argument is very simply that by their own nature, the sacred plant teachers teach us about the sacredness of the earth. That's their job. And so they're not going to infect the human mind with an anti-nature ideology. So I find it very hard to see how Abraham or Moses could have produce their belief system from the use of entheogenic plants.
Interestingly, the Berserkers specifically do have a history associated with possible Amanita muscaria use, but that position is debated. But what I find interesting is that, for instance, the opposing colors between Amanita and psilocybe mushrooms, red and blue. I often wonder if there might be something to that. Obviously, it's pure speculation, but it's something I've often considered. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just going to say, Jan, that you've done far more extensive and deeper research on this question and broader research than I myself. You know, I've kind of narrowed it down within the context of my argument. But I will say that regardless of what the berserkers did or regardless of who was taking what entheogens in antiquity and what they got out of it, the real question is, you know, who's taking them today and what are they getting out of it?
All right. So can you tell me...
What I meant by that last... Might I just add a comment to that last statement? I don't mean to dismiss the kind of work that you've done, John, please, in terms of investigating this question of the Amanita muscaria cult and the John Allegro work and so forth. I wouldn't dismiss it for a minute. But what I'm saying is I don't, in my personal view, that kind of research is so absorbing and involves so much speculation that I wouldn't want it to distract from the immediate question of who is taking psychoactive plants and what kind of visionary guidance are they getting out of them. So I prefer to qualify my remark in that way.
Right. Well, and I'm not sure if you're aware, but we actually, which my new book, The Holy Mushroom, covers, is there's actually new textual evidence to support the...
Yes, I'm aware that you found that, and it's really sensational. I haven't read it line for line, but it's sensational. It is.
Yeah. So I wanted to ask you next, who were the Gnostics? Can you tell me about them?
Sure. Gnostics would never call themselves by that name. And one of the quirks and one of the... There are huge hurdles and barriers of disinformation around investigating who the Gnostics really were and what Gnosticism was. I'll just knock down one of those hurdles. Gnostics, the people who are designated by the name Gnostics or Gnostikoi, which means those who know, simply those who know, implying they know something special, or they have a higher form of knowledge, a superior form of learning, never called themselves by that name. It was a name that was applied to them as an insult by the early Christian ideologists who attacked them from about 150 AD on, starting with Justin Martyr and other Christian ideologues. The battle between Christian ideology of the Messiah and the pagan belief in the great goddess kicked off around 150. And they used this term. The enemies of these people called them Gnostics, which really meant smartass or know-it-all. But actually, the Gnostics, so accused, did not call themselves that. They called themselves telestai, which means those who are aimed. And that's a really sublime name. And I would suggest that all those who are listening to this talk contemplate that name and perhaps try it on themselves. You know, I am one who is aimed. The Gnostics called themselves telestai because they had a name, they had a mission, and they had a purpose that was focused toward the earth, toward the goddess Sophia, whom I equate with Gaia, as we know her today. So Gaia Sophia. And they were aimed and directed in the service of the planetary mind and the planetary body. And so the Gnostics were seers, teachers, and mystics dedicated to the service of this Gaia Sophia.
Are the Gnostics a derivative of Christianity? I know that there are a lot of academics and scholars who say that they are, but is that true? What's the evidence for that?
This is the analogy. It's as if because we've only found some 50-odd documents in Coptic that could be considered to be original Gnostic documents, and previous to Nag Hammadi, which was in 1945, previous to that, a couple of other discoveries of Coptic texts like the Pista Sophia and so forth. We just have a tiny handful, and the analogy is this. Oh, well, it's like the editing room floor, you know. Let's go into the editing room of Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer when Cecil B. DeMille was editing the greatest story ever told, you know, where Charlton Heston plays Jesus or whatever. We already know what that story is about. It's completely taken from the Bible, whatever, the Old Testament, parting of the Red Sea, and then Jesus appears. It's like, oh, look, here's some clips and here's some pieces of film that are on the editing room floor that got cut out of that story. And this is what Gnosticism is. I have to tell you, Jan, that scholarly opinion, which has been held by many Gnostic scholars and is still held by many, is so fraudulent and so ridiculous that it's amazing that it even stands up to that it even stands up to the slightest scrutiny. There are some Gnostic scholars now, the small number of them, but perhaps myself leading the pack, who would say, no, no, no way. There is no way that Gnosticism was just a splinter or marginal form of early Christianity. It predated it by thousands of years. And I believe that more and more evidence, if you want evidence, more and more evidence for that case is mounting all the time. The problem is, you know, that the Gnostic scholars like Alain Pagels are Christians, and they go into Gnosticism with their Christian story on board. And they're not pagans. They do not see and revere and honor the living divinity of the earth, the presence of the great goddess. And so their scholarship is compatible with their story. And I'm the first scholar, pagan scholar, who has presented the Gnostic story on its own terms, as far as I know.
In what sense was Gnosticism opposed to patriarchal religions such as Christianity?
Gnosticism is fundamentally opposed to Christianity and Judaism because they are ideologies that place God in an off-planet position. They make God into a male father figure in an off-planet position, and they dictate the rules of human behavior, and they dictate the agenda of human behavior from that imaginary father God. Gnosticism was ruthlessly and rigorously opposed to that concept, and for two reasons. The first was that the Gnostic seers, teachers, mystics, and educators perceived, on the basis of their own learning, their own direct investigations, that this Jehovah, Father God, deity, was actually a demented figment of the human imagination and not really a true deity. It was a pseudo-deity or a pretender. They also call him the counterfeit god, anti-mimon deity. And they're very, very explicit in contemning and coming out and condemning this deity. It's in essence, they came out among the circles of the early Christians and they said, excuse me, but in our opinion, your sublime Father God is a fraud. And everything that comes from him and everything that is attributed to the authority of this divine Father is fraudulent and dangerous. This is a very, very heavy thing to come out and say, and they paid a very heavy price for doing that, by the way. The second point, to make a huge argument very brief, is that they opposed the ideology of the Messiah entirely, because the ideology of Messiah implies that we must be saved, the human condition is flawed, and we must be saved by a supernatural intervention. This notion of the Messiah and of the salvation, of the redemption of humanity through suffering was totally disgusting to these pagan intellectuals. They found it to be really repellent. And they were deeply concerned that this story and this ideology of the male savior would break humanity's connection with the earth goddess. And that's exactly what it was intended to do, and that's exactly what it did. And by breaking the basic connection, our basic connection to Gaia, Sophia, which is the wisdom of the living earth, we went on the trajectory of self-destruction and insanity that Christianity has brought us to, Judaism, Christianity, and later on Islam. That's brought us to where we are today, the point of absolute insanity and self-destruction on this planet. And it must be said that the Gnostics of the first Christian centuries saw this, and they came out and warned that this would happen.
What is the Redeemer Complex?
The Redeemer Complex is something I describe in the first chapter of my book. And I won't go back and, you know, parrot my own words on that. But there are four points to the Redeemer Complex. It's a unique mythological complex that was born out of the Hebrew culture in Palestine. It is not the product of Hebrew religion in a general sense. It is an aberration of Hebrew religion that even the ancient Hebrews at the time found to be alarming. And that's, it is an aberration, an ideological aberration that was developed primarily by this sect or cult called the Zadokites. And the Redeemer Complex has several points that you identify it with. The first point is that it proposes an off-planet father god, as I said, who chooses a certain group of people to represent him. So it contains a racist agenda and an elitist agenda that's saying only the chosen people can really represent or live up to the commands of the Father God. And the second and third points of the Redeemer Complex is that because humanity, it's a defeatist proposition for humanity, because the off-planet Father God holds humanity to such an absurd standard of behavior. If you look at the rules and regulations in the Old Testament, and to a kind of fraudulent superhuman perfection that we're bound not to live up to it. So it's a defeatist proposition. But the second part of the Redeemer Complex says, okay, Humanity is not going to live up to the Father God's high standards of perfection. Zaddikite comes from the word tzaddik, which means the righteous or the most perfect one. And so God knows that, so he's going to send his son, the Messiah, down to save our sorry asses. And so the son comes down, and through an act of suffering, an atrocious sadomasochistic sacrifice, saves us from our own inability to live up to the high standard of the Father. It's a deadly, crazy proposition. And then the third point is even worse, because the Father God, or the authors of this agenda, went even further in their insanity. And they said, well, we know that even when the Messiah comes, and the Jews are still having a big problem with that one, aren't they? Even when the Messiah comes, there's still going to be a problem, because a lot of humanity won't accept him. So we're going to have the Father God, the Messiah, the wrathful angels, and who knows what else, come in at the end of the story and have an apocalypse and clean off the whole planet because humanity has failed to live up to this insane standard. This is the scenario of the Palestinian Redeemer Complex. And I think, in view of the events in our world in the last decade, I think that some of your listeners here, some of our listeners, would be willing to agree that I'm not exaggerating in characterizing it in this way. This is not a caricature of that belief system. This is actually what it is. It's a self-destructive scenario of total insanity, and it's never been anything but that from the get-go. Once again, the Gnostics pointed out how dangerous this scenario was and how the Redeemer was a really bad idea. Was that clear?
That was very clear to me.
Okay, thank you.
In your opinion, John, would you say that there was ever a historical Jesus character?
Yeah, well, you know, there probably were many. I mean, the name Jesus or Yeshua was as common as the name Jose in Mexico City. Come on, give me a break, you know? And some of them may have been Essene teachers, you know? Some of them may have been Essene teachers. Some of them may have been radical rabbis who had a humanist agenda and found the Jewish ethic stifling and narrow, and tried to break out of the Jewish ethic and say, look, let's not just be Jews who look after each other. Let's try to have a more feminist, you know, humanitarian or altruistic attitude. I mean, that's all possible. But when you look at the whole picture of the evidence that exists, and I make this statement in my book, I've examined, and I think you have too, John, we've been into this for a long time. I think I've examined at least a dozen profiles of Jesus, you know. Was he Isha? Was he the yogi who went to Kashmir? Was he an extraterrestrial from Venus? You know, there's about a dozen profiles. Was he just a hippie rabbi, you know? And in my opinion, in the assessment, if you just want to go back to the evidence of that time, the most plausible profile is that he was a terrorist in the Zaddikite or Zealot movement, which was a movement of ultra-conservative, xenophobic Jews who wanted to overthrow the Roman occupation of Palestine. And these xenophobic Jews were so violent in their ideology, read it in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were so violent that they destabilized the whole area of Palestine and completely freaked out the other Jews, people of the Hebrew tradition and religion, who were living a peaceful coexistence. And when the axe fell, you know, and they wiped out this Zaddikite sect, the fury of the Roman army came down upon Jerusalem, it fell upon the whole Jewish nation. It fell upon all the Hebrew people, even those who would have had nothing to do with this splinter sect. It's as if you went back to Waco, Texas, and instead of just wiping out the Branch Davidians, they wiped out the whole state of Texas. That's what happened. That was the tragedy of the Jews in the ancient world. And so I believe that the most plausible historical picture of Jesus was that he was a part of this radical zealot movement. And he was, in fact, a terrorist, as some people have suggested, like Eisenman. Jesus, you know, is like the tar baby of historical, religious historical research. You can't put your hands on that tar baby without getting tar all over yourself. So it's not an easy subject, but that's my best guess.
So what did the Gnostics feel about Jesus? Did they believe he was historical, or did they... It seems that I remember reading in several places that they argued that he wasn't historical and made fun of the Christians for their literal interpretations.
Oh, they did. If you want to read the Second Treatise of the Great Seth, which is one of the most best-preserved anti-Christian documents. You know, the Gnostic, just speaking of the Nag Hammadi for a moment, those 52 pathetically chaotic documents that were found, fragmentary, contradictory, the Nag Hammadi does contain some passages that are could be taken as Gnostic Christianity, if you want to, some passages that are not hostile to certain Christian views, but it also contains preponderantly much more anti-Christian material. And if you want to read that material and how lucid it is, go to MetaHistory.org and go to the reading plan for the Nag Hammadi Gospels and click up the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. And there you will find the passage that you're just referring to, where they absolutely ridicule Moses and the patriarchs and St. Paul, and they ridicule this idea. They call it the doctrine of a dead man. The idea that Jesus was resurrected was rejected by the pagan Gnostics. So my answer would be, and the short answer would be, insofar as you find any evidence that they of Jesus in these documents, there's a lot of evidence that is against the conventional, very much against the conventional portrait of Jesus and his message. And unfortunately, this anti-Christian element of Gnostic writings has been played down until I came along, because those documents have been handled by Christian-friendly scholars.
Are you familiar with the Mandean text, the Rite Genza?
Slightly, but I didn't go there, and I don't mention them in my book. And to someone like you, who's covered the broad ground of these subjects, you would find that to be an omission. I was only so much I could take on my plate, so I haven't gone into the Mandean, that Mandean text, or what that the significance of that might be in regarding the whole question of Jesus and the Messiah complex.
Well, the Mandeans, in their texts, it states straight out that Jesus is the false Messiah, and then they have Jesus
right,
own...
and John the Baptist was the true Messiah.
Right, and then they...
I think there's a lot of weight for that argument, a lot of weight for it. It's one of the best arguments that I've seen, you know, and that's in the book The Templar Revelation there by Clive Prince and Lynn Picknett. It's
well,
a very
know.
Good case for the Mandean view, yeah.
You'll know, I'm not sure if you're aware, but there's a brand new book out that just came out on October 28th by Professor John Rush called Failed God that argues very strongly that Jesus is part from Tutankhamun and other Egyptian characters, as well as John the Baptist, and, you know, sort of a composite character from many different. And then, of course, there's always the Mithraic, you know, the solar connections and the fertility connections and all of that stuff too.
Yeah, well, to me, I mean, all due respect to the people who've done that work, but to me, it's like making a chicken salad out of a carcass that's inedible. How long are we going to pick over this Jesus thing? Just get over it.
Recognize it as myth and move on.
Recognize his myth and move on. Move on to what was before that and what will be after it.
Yeah.
Which is the living divinity of the earth and the great, great, beautiful, sublime myth of the divine Sophia, which is the great gift to humanity, the great legacy and our birthright that was given to us by these Telestai, these enlightened teachers. They were not messiahs. They did not put themselves out as messiahs or superhuman people, but they were men and women who had superhuman understanding. and they retrieved and preserved the great myth of Sophia, which is, I believe, our guiding planetary myth, the supreme guiding planetary myth. And let's go to that, and let's look at what that says, and leave Jesus, you know, on the cremation ground with the rest of the carcasses.
Could you compare more of the differences between the ancient Gnostic beliefs and Christianity?
Well, I think I've touched upon the essential points. One thing that I would perhaps emphasize is that the Gnostics, who were these telestai, or these urban intellectual seers and teachers, okay, they were pagans. And so their religious views and their philosophical and ethical views were grounded in the pagan view of life. And one of the parameters of the pagan view of life is the importance of ecstasy and the importance of bliss and ecstasy and innocence. These are primary values. Pagan philosophers such as Marcus Aurelius believed in the essential goodness and innocence of human nature. And so I would say that without going into all the fine points of it, that again, the contrast between the pagan Gnostic view of humanity and the Christian view is enormous, because in the Christian view, we may have been had that innocence in an Adam or Eve state, but we lost that innocence. Well, pagans would say we never lost that innocence. The second thing is, the Christian view says only by the sacrificial suffering of a divine being can we be redeemed. The pagans would say, what an atrocious notion. There is no redemptive value in suffering. We all suffer, and maybe you learn from it, and maybe you don't. But to attribute to suffering itself some kind of divine redemptive purpose, completely alien to the pagan view of life. And so these are enormous differences, and they are enormous choices. And, you know, choose well. Choose well your ideology, and choose well the belief system that gives you your portrait of your own humanity. Choose carefully.
What is the message of Gnosticism for today?
Message of Gnosticism for today, I think, can be distilled down to one single and simple premise: that we as the human species live in the womb of the planetary goddess. We are her children like all other species. And we would be wise to form our way of life and to form our society in relation to her wisdom. The word Sophia means wisdom, quite simply that. That's the literal meaning of it. If you were to translate it into Sanskrit, it would mean vidya. Vidya is a very big word in Buddhism and in Hindu religion. Vidya means divine wisdom. Sophia means divine wisdom. The unique gift of Gnosticism to today is that they grounded and located this divine wisdom in the living presence of the earth. That's why I use this hyphenated term, Gaia Sophia. For the Gnostics, the divine wisdom of the universe was not floating around in some vague zone. It was not in some other dimension. It is right here under our feet. It's in the air that we breathe. It's in every single sensation, every moment of sensation, every perception that we have is infused with this divine Sophianic wisdom. And we would be wise to align ourselves to that greater life if we're going to survive and if we're going to have a society worth living in. I would say that's the message of Gnosticism for today.
In the Gnostic stories, who were the lords and what did they do to Sophia?
Right. The Gnostic creation myth has 9 episodes in my reconstruction of it. You can find them in my book. I've made them as short as possible. And These 9 episodes tell the story of actually how our planet Earth came to be. So the Gnostic creation myth of Sophia is a planetary myth. And the events described in this myth are very far out. Some Gnostic scholars, and like Richard Smith, wrote afterward to the Nag Hammadi translations, said, wow, this Gnostic story is like theological science fiction. And so the Gnostics told a story about who Sophia was before she became the Earth, who the goddess was. They tell us about her life before she morphed into the planet Earth. And certain events happened in the cosmos before the Earth was formed. And one of these events, and this is a very big event in the Gnostic creation story, is the production of the Archons, who are also called the Lords or the Authorities. And the Archons are a species of non-organic beings that might be compared to locusts. They're an insectoid kind of species. And they were actually produced by a fluke that was totally unpredictable in the cosmic order, due to certain conditions in Sophia's early, in the early part of her story. And they were produced, this species of locust, alien species, they were produced before the Earth itself was formed out of Sophia's energy. And so that's why they're called Archons, because it's from the Greek word archai, which means before or from the beginning. So this formation of this race, this locust race of Archons, actually preceded the formation of the Earth and the emergence of humanity on Earth. Now, this is a very big story. And you're going to read these 9 episodes and contemplate them carefully and take in this story. But it is, I believe, the best, most coherent and lucid story we have about the evolution of our planet. So to get to the punchline, who are these alien locust entities, and what have to do with us? Well, I concluded, on the basis of a lot of experience, my own direct experience and not just research, that these Archons are identical to the ETs, aliens, and the reptilians of modern UFO lore. And they are the product of Sophia's strange evolution. They are part of our scenario, but they're a part of our scenario that we cannot allow to dominate us. They're kind of a test. Their presence in our world is kind of a test to us. And so even inclined to think that Sophia herself, the goddess Earth, looks very closely at us and maybe determines what she will do with us, the human species, depending on how we respond to this archontic alien race. It's a very, very wild story, and some people can't handle it. A lot of Gnostic scholars like Elaine Pagels won't even get near this because it reeks of superstition, it reeks of an extraterrestrial hypothesis, and it freaks them out. And again, at the risk of blowing my own horn, I just want to say that I seem to be the one Gnostic scholar who's given a fair representation to this episode in the Sophia myth and brought the Archons out and exposed who they are.
What do you have to say about so-called Gnostic Christians?
Don't get me started, man. You're really baiting me now. Yeah, like you're teasing me now. Okay, too easy. No, I just, oh boy, I do not go for Gnostic Christianity as a makeover of Christianity or mystical, more friendly, feminist, better, newer, better version of, your family laundry detergent. That's pretty much about what it is, Don't buy it at all. I don't buy the soft peddling of Gnosticism. If you want Gnosticism in its pure form, in the most powerful message, the most powerful spiritual message in our story, then you go to the pagan version of it and just blow off this turf battles. Who wants to get in a turf battle and create, you know, Gnostic churches that pretty much resemble, with rituals that pretty much resemble Catholicism? I want to get involved with that. It's a complete, it's delusional, and I have very little mercy for that development.
Well, I would agree with you, and I've come across several people over the years, because obviously my website is Gnostic Media and they're looking for Gnostic Christian information, and I just tell them straight out that there's no evidence for it and the Gnostics didn't believe in a historical Christ, and they just look at me and scratch their head and, well, of course they did, you know.
Well, that's it, you know, and I've been in and out of that argument many times. And, you know, you take these great Gnostic scholars like Karen King, absolutely believes that the textual evidence of Nag Hammadi shows that Gnosticism was nothing but a marginal early form of Christianity. Well, Karen King can believe anything she wants, but Karen King has not reconstructed the Sophia myth. She has not understood the breadth and depth of mystical and shamanic traditions in Europe. She's just a Christian scholar defending her own faith. Right. And if people want to follow her and they want to build a better brand of Christianity out of Gnosticism, they're welcome to do so. But I think that it's a shame. And I think that it's a terrible oversight of the much more sublime and powerful message at the core of the Gnostic teachings.
And being that the Gnostics were against patriarchy, it's absurd to think that the Gnostics would want to create a patriarchal religion. So
totally absurd. Totally absurd, you know? And the first person, by the way, who pointed that out, you know, we had a conversation before this interview about paradigm breakers and how the people who break into out of these ancient old belief systems that blind us come from the outside. Kenneth Rexroth was an American poet, kind of a beat generation poet and cultural analyst. And he was a complete outsider. He was not a Gnostic scholar, but he was the first person that I know of, probably in the 60s, to make that observation. That, you know, Gnosticism is completely anti-patriarchal. And so how could it possibly be taken as the basis of a patriarchal ideology of redemption, you know? And I have taken up Rexroth, I cite Rexroth in my book, and I've taken up his comment and carried it to the ultimate, you know, as far as I could.
Who is James Lovelock, and what is the Gaia theory?
Well, James Lovelock is a British scientist and engineer who was working for NASA.
Yeah, excuse me, who is John Lovelock? Excuse me on that. Go ahead.
Right, James Lovelock. No, he's still alive, I think.
He is. That was my mistake. That was my mistake.
Yeah. No, no problem. He was the father of so-called Gaia theory, and the mother of it was Lynn Margulis, who was an evolutionary biologist, who's a wonderful person, has a fantastic mind. I had the privilege to meet her through the Marian Institute, which sponsors my website, and to talk with her on stage, which is a great point in my life. Anyway, the Gaia hypothesis, which was born in the early 1970s, is simply a fancy name for the fact that a couple of scientists, namely an atmospheric scientist, James Lovelock, and a biologist named Lynn Margulis, together came out and said, there's plenty of evidence that the Earth is really a living being that regulates its own activity through the biological species that inhabit the atmosphere, and that there's a feedback between the beings in the atmosphere, like us, ours, our species and other animal species are dynamically and synergetically coupled with the life of the entire planet. That's the Gaia hypothesis. And in a way, you know, if you would ask me as a mythologist, what kind of mythology is that? Because scientific theories like Darwinism or the Gaia theory are just myths. I would say, well, sure looks to me like the Gaia hypothesis is just a restatement of animism. And not only that, but I would argue that it has a number of striking points in parallel with the Sophia myth of the Gnostics. And so that's why I put Gaia and Sophia together in the way I do.
Many scholars have accused the Gnostics of human sacrifice. In your book, you present evidence. Yeah. In your book, you present evidence that that's not the case. What can you say about that?
Well, I could say, first of all, that it's not my job. I don't believe that they did, but it's not my job to prove they didn't. You know, it's the job of the people who claim that Gnostics committed human sacrifice, which is completely absurd. It's their job to show evidence and proof that they did. It's not my job to even disprove it. And they can't show any because there is none. It's just absolutely ridiculous. It's like the myth that, you know, when they threw the Jews out of Spain in 1493, they, you know, accused them of boiling and eating babies. It's no better than that. It's the same mentality.
How was...
There's no evidence of that.
How was John Allegro's work important to your own?
Well, John Allegro's work was important to me in this respect, that I based my views of the historical and cultural setting of Gnosticism, or I should say the setting of the war, the heresy wars between the Gnostics and the Christian ideologues, 150 AD up to 415 when Hypatia was murdered, okay, that 300-year period. I base my valuation of that period on three scholars, Robert Eisenman, John Allegro, and Yu Schoenfeld. And while it may appear to some people who don't know the research of these gentlemen that I'm John Lashes really out there, I'm not that far out there. I really don't. I just compile and distill what these three people were writing about. So I would say that, getting back specifically to Allegro, he wrote a book on the Christian myth, which is absolutely profound deconstruction of the Messiah figure. And that was extremely important to me. And he, as you know, he was one of the early Gnostic scholars who studied the Nag Hammadi documents when they were found in their original Coptic forms.
Well, yeah, actually, that was actually the Dead Sea Scrolls, not the Nag Hammadi that he was...
Oh, excuse me, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're right. Yeah, big mistake. He was a Dead Sea Scrolls scholar, that's true. And in the brilliant way that he looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, he was able to deconstruct the figure of the Messiah. And that helped me enormously in my own deconstruction. And so I would say, Jan, that I rely mostly on that aspect of Allegro. You know that book, what's the full title? Something in the Christian Myth, Myth or something.
The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Christian Myth.
Dead Sea Scrolls and the Christian Myth, okay. I rely on that, and I rely less upon his later hypothesis that's in the Sacred Mushroom and the Cross.
Actually, that
so
was
it was
that
really
was,
his work.
That was earlier. The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross was 1970, and Dead Sea Scrolls and the Christian Myth was about 79.
Right. Okay. Then, whatever the case, I thought it came later. Whatever the case, in my own Euro, I relied more on his Dead Sea Scroll scholarship than on the ideas that are in the mushroom the mushroom thesis. And he was brilliant in that respect, you know. He really challenged the Catholic Church, as you know. And he really came out and challenged the idea that the Son of God was a unique concept. And that was terribly threatening to the Catholic Church. You know that story well, I'm sure. And in that respect, I find his work to be admirable and extremely courageous, and that's what I drew upon.
Who were the Essenes and who were the Zadokites, and why is your position different than most scholars?
Well, first of all, I don't know who the Essenes were, and I don't think anybody else does either, frankly. I have an idea who the Zadokites were, and my idea of who the Zadokites were is drawn again from Allegro, Robert Eisenman, and Hugh Schoenfeld. I lean totally on those guys, and I really haven't invented much, almost nothing, that they didn't say or infer. The Essenes were supposed to have been some kind of sect of kind of like pacifist healers who lived maybe at the Dead Sea, who lived maybe at Qumran. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. There was all hundreds of sects like that and hundreds of people like that roaming around in that area, in that era. I follow the notion of the Dead Sea scholars who do not see Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, as an Essene encampment, but who see it rather as a Zadokite or Zealot encampment. And as you would know, Dead Sea Scholars are kind of split down the middle on that issue. So what's different about my view? Nothing really. I mean, I follow that view, which other scholars hold, and I just raise the profile of this Zadokite or Zealot movement to a very high level of recognition and show that it was a dangerous, a genocidal, xenophobic ideology that acted like a kind of virus. And that virus is the root of Christianity as we know it, as it came to be.
Did the Gnostics believe in an apocalypse or Armageddon?
No, I don't believe they did. And although there are some documents in the Nag Hammadi find that are like the apocalypse of Adam and so forth, you find that it's really not an apocalypse in the sense that, you know, that we understand the Book of Revelation and that kind of apocalypse. The apocalypse of Adam is more or less a mystical, a visionary text connected with the reading of certain signs and the reading of the skies and the mysteries of the zodiac and so forth. Even though the term apocalypse is used, and there are a few passages that you could cite out of the material, I'd say there might be two and a half pages if you wanted to gather that material together, and then you could point your finger at it and you could say, ha, look, Lash is wrong, because there is this apocalyptic material in the Coptic text that talks about the destruction of the earth and the rain of fire. Yeah, there is. But there's a lot of other stuff as well that doesn't talk about that. And in my assessment of the Gnostics, at the end of the day, I don't believe that they saw or predicted an apocalyptic event. As I said, Christian ideology necessitates an apocalyptic event. The whole belief system of the divine savior is such a scenario of predetermined defeat that it has to end in an apocalyptic wipeout. And that vision of the future of our planet was not part of the Gnostic view, not at all.
Maybe what we should do is focus more carefully on the word apocalypse itself and making sure that
opening of the seals.
Well, or to reveal something hidden, instead of
to reveal what's hidden, yeah.
Right, instead of the term
Holocaust.
Right, or you know, Armageddon to define right. When we're talking about destruction, but apocalypse needs to be defined as the revealing or the awakening, which might fit better with what the Gnostics really meant with the use of that word.
Totally, we have to make that distinction. But you know, the word apocalypse comes to us loaded with Armageddon connotations and loaded with a Holocaust label, because that is the brand that we have, that is the brand that has been peddled by extreme Judaism and by Christianity, and probably by Islam as well, because Islam is nothing but another mutation of this ideological virus.
It's really a complete usurpation of the meaning of the word. It's actually very similar to it's very similar to the word liberal, which I wrote an article on about 10 years ago, the true definition of liberal.
Oh, really?
And the word liberal actually means ever befitting the free, befit for a free man, and someone who is against monarchies and slavery and for representational forms of government. So when I hear all these people liberal bashing, which is also known as liberticide, you know, it's quite an interesting twist in the use of the word. And in Latin, liber is where we get the word book and freedom. So it makes
sense. That's right. Book and freedom come from the same root. That's right.
And it makes sense that people, you know, that these people with this mentality would bash on not only books, but freedom as well. You know, they bash on the educated. They you know, everybody liked Bush because he was simple-minded, which is now we're in this huge mess because people voted for somebody who was intellectually incapable, and other than for his own profit and gain for their sick political agendas. But anyway.
Well, as I said, you know, the word Gnostic was used as an insult by their opponents, and the meaning smart-ass or know-it-all. And the early Christian ideologues, the church fathers as they were called, who were peddling this same faith that George Bush peddled, you know, hated these intellectuals, and he hated their intelligence and their refinement.
Could you specify the Gnostic view of our divinity contrasted with the New Age God self?
With great pleasure. The Gnostic view. Gnostic view of our divinity is very simple. Gnostics specified, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it, and I'm not making this up. It's right in the text. They specified that there is a divine component in the human makeup, which is called nous. Basically, nous means intelligence. And so we have, in our species, a germ of divine intelligence. And our role of our species is to develop that divine intelligence in harmony with the source from which it comes. And the source from which it comes, again, according to the Gnostic creation story, is the goddess Sophia, who is now embodied in the planet Earth. The distinction here, which I've made, as you know, John, in several places in my book, is that the Gnostics did not mean that our identity is divine. They did not talk about a divine self. They talked about the intelligence being divine. Your intelligence is a germ of divinity. And that is a very unique, as far as I know, it's a unique message of Gnosticism. You might even call it the signature of the whole Gnostic worldview, is that divinity is not an element of our selfhood or identity, but it is an element of our intelligence.
Can you talk a little bit about some of the old female mother gods and what some of the just a brief history about those ancient gods like Asherah and Astarte and what they meant to ancient peoples?
Sure. There were so many of them, and as you know, I would point to Merlin Stone. When God Was a Woman. Go read When God Was a Woman if you want to have a great weekend. Really great weekend. Merlin Stone's When God Was a Woman was one of the signal books in what is ought to be called, or what the scholars themselves call, goddess reclamation. That is, scholars who went back, and they were usually women, as she was, into this ancient lore, say into the Hebraic lore or the pagan background of Hebrew religion, Canaan, the whole Middle East, and reclaimed the goddesses from that period, the goddesses that had been trashed and denied and driven into oblivion with the rise of patriarchal religion. And so there, you just find countless numbers of goddesses, and they're all aspects or emanations, as it were, of a single supreme goddess, who is the earth, the goddess of the earth itself. And the particular interest about Astarte and Ashtaroth is that they were goddesses in ancient Canaan. Now, Canaan, which is Palestine, was just the pagan land before the Jews came and occupied it. And so when the Jews, following Abraham's mission to found this Jewish nation, when they arrived in Canaan, there was already a population there, which we now call the Palestinians, and they held these beliefs, which are not like the beliefs the Palestinians hold today, because the Palestinians are infected with an Islamic ideology, which didn't even exist back then. So the people in Canaan, the indigenous Palestinians, if you will, had a belief in various goddesses. And Astarte and Ashtaroth were tree goddesses. And as I show in my book, that one of the great confrontations, one of the decisive moments in our species history, was when the God of Deuteronomy, the Jewish father god of the Old Testament, condemned the places, all the green places of the tree goddess Ashtaroth, and commanded that the idols be thrown down and that the trees themselves be cut down. And I point out that monotheism begins with a god who hates trees. And the consequences of that statement, the ramifications of it, are obviously enormous. And so when we go back and we look at the background of Jewish history, that is a Jewish pre-Christian history, which led into Christianity, we find the overthrow of Astarte and Ashtaroth and these great tree goddesses by this patriarchal figure. And that was a really, really decisive event in the history of our species.
Well, I think even more than just the female goddesses were overthrown, you know, even the old god Baal has been usurped and made in our society to anyone who discusses Baal or investigates it, talks about it, they connotate it to some form of Luciferian devil worship because some patriarchal ancient text of basically one society who won a war over another and usurped all of their gods and called, you know, their gods evil. And you know, well, could you talk about that a little bit?
Sure. The tactic of demonization ought to be completely transparent by now. You don't understand anything about the history of religion if you don't see how demonization works. For instance, in the George Bush administration, the demonization was Al-Qaeda. It doesn't matter whether Al-Qaeda exists or not. Al-Qaeda is just a gimmick for demonizing something. And that same tool of demonization has been used in these religious and tribal wars through many, many centuries. Now it's reached a global dimensions. But back in Palestine in, you know, 300, 400, 500 BC, it was a local battle. And as you say so correctly, when one ideology, say the ideology of the Jewish father god, was imposed and it won, well, they would demonize the gods of the people who were defeated. And, you know, it's a very complex subject, but I would like to give you, if I can, my best formula for unraveling this whole mess.
Sure.
You may have heard the expression, they were having a devil of a time.
Yes.
You know? Now, there's one way to interpret that phrase. What does that phrase mean to you? They were having a devil of a time.
A difficult time, a hard time.
Yeah. It can mean that they were having a difficult time. but I suggest that it can also mean something else.
Well, they were having
they were really having a really good time.
A religious orgy and an entheogenic religious-based orgy, probably, correct?
Exactly.
Based
they were having
on
a devil of a time.
Based on Pan and sort of Bacchic type themes, I would guess from that point, correct?
Based on the human need to experience ecstasy, to immerse ourselves in the ecstasy of nature, the ecstasy of our sexual functions. And so when Moses came down from the mountain, right, and he found the Jewish tribes who were always whoring after strange gods, what does it mean that the Jews were whoring after strange gods? It means that the Jewish people, in the sanity of their human instincts, went back to the indigenous cults again and again. They didn't want to be consumed and dominated by this off-planet father god. So they went whoring after strange gods. And when Moses came down from the mountains and he found them all dancing around the golden calf and having orgies, they were having a devil of a good time. And any religion that is against pleasure and against ecstasy will demonize pleasure. It's all about the demonization of pleasure, the demonization of our natural capacity for ecstasy and self-transcendence through bliss and ecstasy, which is the basic religious instinct.
And I think
and
you
so
and I
these patriarchal religions attack our basic religious instinct. They don't support it.
I was just going to say that I think you and I are both familiar with Dr. James DeMeo's work in Sahara Asia that goes into that extensively.
Certainly, yeah.
I also wanted to mention another very good book that I read recently that's actually discusses this very topic. It's called Erotica Judaica, Sexual History of the Jews by Alan Edwardes. And it was written
in
1967, an excellent book. Could you talk a little bit, I know we discussed very briefly entheogens earlier, but could you talk a little bit more about the entheogens and possibly their use around, say, the Eleusinian mysteries?
Sure. The use of entheogenic plants or psychoactive plants has been known all over the world by all indigenous peoples. It is not an exception to the rule, it is the rule. And every society, from the Andes to Siberia to Polynesia, anywhere you want to go, the indigenous peoples recognized that there were certain plants given to us by Mother Nature that had particular properties. They called them sacred teacher plants. And I would very much encourage that we call them the same. They're not drugs. Iboga is not a drug. Ayahuasca is not a drug. Stropharia cubensis mushrooms are not drugs. They are sacred teacher plants, and we should give them the honor of addressing them in that way.
I couldn't agree
and so
with you more.
It was inherent to all of these indigenous and bioregional cultures that they recognized these plants, and they made a place in their society for the shaman, the visionary teacher and guide. Not everyone in the community would use the plants because a calling was involved. You know that story very well. The calling of the shaman was called by the plants themselves. And so the shamans, men and women alike, were the members of the community who were allowed to use these plants in order to bring a vision and a healing back to the community. This is the model of a sane and self-correcting society. A sane and self-correcting society, in my opinion, is not possible if it does not admit the specialists or technicians, as Terence McKenna lovingly calls them, the techs, who are the shamans, because they are the techs of consciousness and vision, and they maintain the connection between culture and nature. One of the great risks of our species, and this relates to this question of what the archontic influence is, as the Gnostics warned us, is that when we create culture, we turn away from nature, and we have a tendency to become bound to culture and bound to our own cultural fabrications to such a degree that we lose the contact with our origin in nature. Well, indigenous societies compensated for this tendency by recognizing the role of shamans who would use the sacred teacher plants. And it's the same today. It's always going to be the same. It's never changed. That, to me, is a constant in human evolution. And what we understand about the ancient mysteries now, due to the work of Wasson, due to the work of Karl Rock and many, many people like yourself, is that we understand that the ancient mysteries celebrated in Europe for many thousands of years were based on the use of the disciplined and carefully guided use of these sacred plant teachers. And that's the great model that we are now restoring and coming to understand. And as far as I'm concerned, man, that is one of the most healing pieces of information that we have developed since the 60s. And I'm so grateful to be a part of the recovery of that great entheogenic tradition.
I couldn't agree with you more on that. Obviously, with two books and a video out on it myself, and many more planned and in the works right now. Discuss pagan ethics versus Christian ethics. Do pagans have ethics? Is it true that there is no morality?
Yes, they sure did.
How could there be morality without Christian beliefs?
Yeah, well, you know, the claim that we can only have morality and act morally if we follow rules dictated to us by an off-planet Father God is a claim made by sick people who have no morality. The only people who would ever believe or embrace that claim are people who are so corrupted in their basic human goodness that they would have to concoct such a ridiculous way to regulate and guide human behavior. One of the things I say in my book is that you can read the Gospels from here, you know, until Armageddon if you want to. And you can try to get blood out of a stone. And you can read the words of Jesus in the printed in red in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and write it down and pray over it and study it and try to get some morality or ethics out of that. And I tell you, I wish you luck. If you really want morality and ethics, read the meditations of Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor and a warrior and a great, great humanist and pagan philosopher. And he wrote these meditations around 150 AD. It's a little book, consists of 10 chapters. I dare you to go and read the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius and find in there what pagan ethics is really about. And I swear that there is more morality and genuine humanity in three pages of Marcus Aurelius than there is in the whole New Testament. And it's not a matter of reading or interpretation or, oh, John Lash interprets it as being better than the words of Jesus. Not at all. You have to, if you have two grains of sense left in your body, you can see that the pagan ethic of our natural goodness, which Marcus Aurelius presents in his meditations, it just makes sense. It makes sense. And the Gospels and the morality of Jesus is like listening to Charlie Manson talking Kantian philosophy and trying to throw in some Sunday school ethics.
In your opinion, what is the definition of the human species in context with the Sophia myth?
I love it. I love it. In context of the Sophia myth, you see, the human species is not superior to any other species. Bees, whales, donkeys, camels, salmon. We are not superior to any of the other species who are all the progeny of the planetary mother. But we are the exception among those species. We are an exceptional species, but not a superior species. And this is an inference that I draw from the Sophia myth. But I think that anyone who reads the myth and meditates on it over a period of time and reflects on its meaning would probably draw the same inference. Why then, the question might be asked, well, why are we an exception but not superior? We're an exception because the myth says that in the first period of Sophia's experience, before she moved out of the center of our galaxy and evolved into the planet as we know it, in that period of her residence at the center of the galaxy, because this Sophia myth is a story about something that happened in our galaxy, specifically in our galaxy, places Sophia, other gods called eons, in the center or the core of the galaxy. And it says those gods or eons imagined different worlds that could come into being, and that they emanated the center. This is Gnostic cosmology. The peculiar thing happened because Sophia herself kind of imagined the human species. They call the Anthropos.
You're cutting out just a little bit. I may have to have you repeat the last 30 seconds or so here. Okay, go ahead and start talking again.
You still here?
I think it's cleared up now. Go ahead.
Okay. The Gnostic creation story identifies Sophia as having a very unique role because in our evolution, because she actually imagined the human species. The human species is not the product of the creation of a father god. It is a living experiment in the imagination of the goddess, Sophia. And because we were a special focus, our species is a special focus of her attention, we have this exceptional role to play. But because we are exceptional, we can also cause exceptional damage. And we can deviate from the designs of other animals and the evolutionary designs of the Earth itself. So the Gnostic creation myth clearly has a double message. Yes, on the one hand, the human species is exceptional. It's gifted and endowed with exceptional powers of imagination, intention, planning, mapping, modeling, things like this that other species don't have to the extent that we do. But on the other hand, by the very fact that we have these exceptional powers, we pose a threat of deviation from the symbiosis of the planet. And I think that's a brilliant synopsis of our species, and that comes directly out of Gnostic teachings about the divine Sophia.
And we've been speaking with John Lamb Lash, author of Not in His Image, Gnostic Vision, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. And John, did you have anything else you wanted to add before we wrap up this Gnostic Media podcast?
Sure. If I might be so bold, I'd just like to say a little word about truth. Truth was a supreme value in the pagan worldview. And as a matter of fact, in the meditations of Marcus Aurelius, you will come across this line that says, love truth. Now take that teaching on board. Love truth. It's a beautiful message. You won't find that message in Christianity. You won't find that message in the Bible. But you find it in pagan philosophy. And so truth was supremely important to the Gnostics. They held themselves to a high standard of truth. And I would say that if you want to understand that, their definition of truth would be, it's what you slice so thin that it's as thin as the blade you slice it with. That was their idea of truth. And it's a beautiful model, it's a beautiful standard that they set for us.
And that is beautiful. And thank you very much for coming on, John, and hopefully we can do this again sometime.
I hope we can. I feel really comfortable talking with you. It's not only a great opportunity, but for me it's always a privilege to bring out this legacy of these great mystics. And I think it's a good thing for our future, and I think the more people who embrace it and are inspired by it, the better off we'll be. So thanks for the chance to talk about it with you, Jan.
You're welcome. And would you like to plug your website and your books again?
Just look at metahistory.org and look in the site guide, and it has a list of all the essays in it, and just pick out what you like.